Stand. Christy Winkleman is going to come and read the scripture for us.
We'll be reading from Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Christy. Well, as it so happens, our preaching schedule in moving through the book of Luke has brought us today on Father's Day a passage about the worth of women. Now, one might have thought that this message would have been more appropriate on Mother's Day, but I think it could be argued, successfully argued, that it might be even more apropos on this occasion. In any case, it is a fact in human history that there is a long history of discrimination against women. Just to illustrate, here in our own country, in just 2 months, it will be the 105th anniversary of women's right to vote. That was ratified in 1920. But that came only after 7 decades of advocacy and protests to make that happen. And it would take, amazingly, another 45 years before black women had the right to vote. To be sure, this is just a minor example of the historic discrimination against women, which still persists in many places and in a multitude of ways. However, bemoaning the current trend in culture to disparage the biblical view of women, Kevin DeYoung has noted, we often hear that those who don't affirm modern feminism, which is a reaction to the history of discrimination, are anti-woman. Christians sometimes get tagged with this epithet, and once the label sticks, we're either total sellouts, if we're women, or knuckle-dragging Neanderthals, if we're men. In fact, this characterization that modern feminism has made of the biblical view of women couldn't be more mistaken. And today, we will see that the teaching and ministry of Jesus reveals a very different picture. I'm going to need to ask you to be patient with me as we move through the teaching, because there's going to be a lot of sort of historical information, both regarding the first century and regarding the biblical testimony. But ultimately, I want to get to we will close with 4 exhortations. The first exhortation will be to women and girls. The second exhortation will be to parents, especially men. And the last two exhortations will be applicable to all of us. So be patient. We'll get there. You can see that our passage for today is quite brief, only three verses. And I suppose that in given the way I'm going to handle this teaching, you could accuse me of doing what is sometimes called prodigal preaching. Have you ever heard of that label? Prodigal preaching is when the preacher takes a text and departs into a far country. Well, I'm not going to depart into a far country. I'm going to depart into a very near country, biblically speaking. But I am going to briefly summarize what's in this passage, and then extend our thinking to the testimony of the Gospels in particular, and with some additional focus on the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. So as we anticipate all that, let's pray together. God, we thank you that, again, we can come to your word for an accurate worldview about all things, and particularly about how we understand gender, how we understand the value of people you have created and the different roles that you have given them. And so we pray that you will instruct and encourage us as we think together about the teaching and testimony of the ministry of Jesus regarding women. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are five elements or components to this very brief passage. The first is that Jesus is spreading the good news by traveling to cities and villages. It was typical of Jesus to have a somewhat itinerant ministry of proclaiming the good news wherever he went. Jesus, in that process, has something of an entourage, I guess you could call it. He has his 12 disciples who are with him. However, according to verse 3 of our text, Jesus is also accompanied by many women, which I think is often forgotten or overlooked, and historically has some interesting significance. As well, our text tells us that some of those women had received ministry directly from Jesus. And then finally, we learn that some of the women who traveled with him also were able to provide financial resources to underwrite the ministry that he was doing. I think that is often lost in the weeds that we are unaware of, but Jesus could not have done what he did unless there was some financial resources to provide for this team of people who were going about Galilee and surrounding regions proclaiming the good news. However, before we can really appreciate the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus as it pertains to women, we have to have a historical context for contrast. We really need to get a feel for what was it like for women in the first century, because that's when Jesus is having his ministry. And so how does it compare? How does the ministry and teaching of Jesus compare with what was going on in the first century? So that's where we want to begin. And first of all, to sort of look at the status of women in the first century, particularly just to talk about Roman society generally. So women were not allowed in Roman society. Women were not allowed in politics. They could not vote, nor could they hold office. Women were generally not taught to write, which is why we do not hear from them historically. They were not equal with women before the law. They were not equal with men before the law. They lived under, women lived under various forms of male authority, depending on their marital status, but always under male authority of one kind or another. The only exceptions to these restrictions really depended on two things, on which was on wealth and status. So if a woman happened to come from a family of great wealth or marry into a family with considerable wealth and status, then she might have some higher privileges, but that was the exception rather than the rule. As it turns out, female children were far more likely to be abandoned, exposed, or aborted. When we say exposed, that was a common way of getting rid of children that were not wanted. They were left exposed to the elements. And that was much more likely to happen in Roman society with female children. But let's sort of narrow that down to within the first century. What I just described to you was sort of typical of Roman society, but let's focus on where Jesus was, which was in the subculture of Jewish society. So what was the state of women in Jewish society in the first century? Well, though the Talmud, remember, is the rabbinic interpretation of Torah. Torah is the Jewish word that is often used for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we call it, the law. That's what the Hebrew word Torah means, is the law. So the Talmud is the rabbinic interpretation and application of what's in the law, and that is how we should understand it, how it applies to society. And so, though the Talmud stated that every individual possessed equality, dignity, and self-worth, in practice, this equality was defined along very strict lines of gender, of male and female privilege. Men were given a higher status in Jewish society than were women, by far. The testimony of women, for example, was not accepted in a court of law, which will have an interesting implication later when we talk about the resurrection. Women were largely confined to the duties of child bearing, child rearing, and household management. That was pretty much their realm of responsibility. They were given limited schooling and were not to be, according to the rabbis, they were not to be instructed in the law, in Torah, in the law of God. As well, women were mostly excluded from religious and public life. So, for example, the oral law said, "Let no one talk to a woman in the street, not even with his own wife." Another rabbinic saying warns, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself." If women were to go to the synagogue, they were simply observers. They had no opportunity to participate in any way other than simply be observers. You may be familiar with the ancient Jewish prayer that is found in an ancient Jewish prayer book that men prayed, And it was this: God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So that should sort of give us a feel for what the treatment of women was in the first century. I mean, if we layer it, you have Roman society generally, but then you have this even more constrictive, probably subculture of the Jewish world in which Jesus was ministering. So knowing that, it stands in high relief to what Jesus taught and what he did. When you contrast the two, it's radically different. So let's begin by talking about Jesus' teaching, which affirmed the worth of women as persons. So for example, I should just preface that by saying Jesus did not give long discourses about gender, about men versus women, but in his teaching there were times when his view of those things did become evident. For example, in his teaching regarding divorce. So he quoted the creation narrative. He begins by quoting the creation narrative of Genesis 1, asserting that both male and female were created by God. So we have that in that little discourse in Matthew 19. It begins this way: "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" That little phrase, "any cause," is key to understanding what Jesus says in this passage. "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" So where Jesus begins in talking about divorce is he begins by noting that God created people as male and female. They are both equally persons in the sight of God. Now what is going to be argued is that the way you treat women must reflect the way you understand creation and must reflect a proper biblical understanding of creation. So as he goes on then to talk about divorce, he insisted that women were persons to be valued, not property to be disposed of. So remember, the Pharisees are asking, there was controversy among the rabbis about this, which is why they asked the question to trip Jesus up, get him to commit one way or the other, and thus get in the displeasure of some. And so they asked the question, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus' argument will be to limit the cause for divorce. In this particular passage, he will say only for adultery. So what Jesus is his answer is it lawful to divorce a woman for any cause? His answer is no. Absolutely not. You cannot treat women like property to be disposed of, which is what some among the Jewish leadership did. And so Jesus is arguing you can't do that because they have full personhood, and that is anchored in the notion of creation as male and female. In addition, when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, talks about lust, remember, he describes lust as adultery of the heart. That is, it may not be physical adultery, but it is in practice, internally, it is of the heart, a sin of adultery, he calls it. And because Jesus equates lust, and Jesus says, speaks lusting after a woman is the context of Matthew 5. And he says that if one does that, then that is, Jesus condemns that as sin. And by implication, therefore, he's arguing that women are persons, creatures, persons specifically, created in the image of God, not objects for the use of men. So he argues against lust by implication, appealing to the personhood of women. It is a sin to do that. Why? Because they have full personhood in the creative work of God. At one point, Jesus heals a woman, and a Jewish woman, and he speaks and he describes her as a daughter of Abraham, which is a way of saying that women had spiritual equality with men, just like a Jewish man would be called a son of Abraham. These few occasions when Jesus taught about things that pertained to women, he clearly indicated that they, in his view, have full personhood and must be treated accordingly. This was a radical departure from what was thought in the first century, either by Roman society or by Jewish culture. So Jesus' ministry, so what I've said is then essentially that Jesus in his teaching emphasizes that, but we can really test that to say, what did he do in practice? How did his ministry look in relationship to women and in his relationship with women? So that's where we want to go for this next point. Jesus' ministry to and with women reflects their value and purpose, I'm arguing. So Jesus made it his unusual practice of speaking freely to women and in public, no less. There are several times when he publicly speaks to women, which would not have been done, as you remember some of those quotes from the rabbis, it would not have been done in Jewish culture, especially by someone who was revered as a spiritual teacher. But in John 4, you remember the woman at the well. In John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Last week, Ryan taught about Luke 7. Remember the woman who comes to anoint Jesus. So in all of those cases, he speaks publicly and freely to women. He also frequently ministered to women. So we have many examples of that. Peter's mother-in-law, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. He healed another woman who had an issue of blood, recorded in Matthew 9. He cast out a demon from a Syrophoenician woman's daughter in Mark 7. And you may remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew notes that those numbers didn't include women and children, which means that at those times there were many, many women and children in addition to the 4,000 or the 5,000 men that were present on those two occasions. In any case, Jesus is feeding them all. Perhaps even more shocking is that Jesus allowed women to minister to him. That's a surprise. And we saw it, as I said last week, when Ryan taught about the woman who anoints his feet with oil. And that is one of two occasions when Jesus received this worshipful anointing from women and in a publicly observable way. So women also, as we noted from our passage, there were women who helped Jesus financially. So there were women of means. In fact, when we get to the book of Acts, we'll see that there were in some of the cities in Asia Minor, some of the leading women, prominent women, were responding to the gospel, and they would have had means, which apparently they used for the furtherance of the gospel and the growth of the church. So women helped Jesus' ministry financially. Other women offered hospitality. You may remember the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and others invited him into their homes. Jesus referred to women in his teaching often. So he mentions, for example, a number of Old Testament examples. He mentions the Queen of the South, if you remember, who came to Solomon. He mentions the widow of Zarephath, who was healed by Elijah. He mentions women who will be around at the second coming of Jesus. He mentions the woman, remember, who was in search of her lost coin in Luke 15. He speaks of the widow who is persistent in prayer and uses her as an example. He speaks of, remember, the widow's mite we think of. So the widow who used the last bit of her resources and gave that to God, and Jesus uses that as an example of generosity. So Jesus was free about alluding to the virtues of women and their role in the kingdom of God. When we come to the Gospels, we have a number of women who are mentioned by name. When someone is mentioned by name in the Bible, there's significance to that. There's weight to that. It means that that persons are not nondescript sort of folks in a crowd somewhere. But it's clear that, in fact, our passage uses three names in particular, but there were others. So Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who I mentioned. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Those are some of the women who are mentioned in the Gospels. And interestingly enough, when we go to the epistles, that is the letters that are written to the churches in the New Testament, which we're not going to spend time on today, but But in those letters, there are other occasions, Romans 16 being a classic example, where I think I counted something like somewhere around 13 names of women who are alluded to as critical in the ministry of Paul. And so, so it's not like women are invisible in the church or in the ministry of Jesus and his followers. That many of them are even named. Women are affirmed and frequently featured in the gospel accounts. So, for example, Mary's mother, Jesus' mother, Mary, is said to be highly favored. Many women were said to be among the band of disciples, according to Matthew 15. It wasn't just that there were some women, there were many women among his disciples. And that's interesting. When even as we read our passage, we saw that there's these women who are traveling with Jesus, and yet the first century Jewish historian Josephus says this: it was virtually unknown for women to travel with rabbis, and yet that's what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. At every turn, he's really blowing away the social restrictions and the social customs of the day by how he treats women. One other scholar notes this: the preponderance of women in the ministry of Jesus would not have been invented by the evangelists. Referring to the evangelists, he means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who write the Gospels. And he's saying, in our vernacular, we would say, look, you can't make this stuff up. In other words, what the Gospel writers record about the presence of the significant presence of ministry in the life of Jesus, would if someone wanted to fabricate a story and make this all up, this isn't what they would include. Why? Because it would have been culturally unacceptable. But it's quite to the contrary. There is a preponderance, as the scholar notes, of women present, and that simply would not have been invented by someone trying to fabricate an imaginary story. Women were present at the crucifixion, at the burial, at the empty tomb, and at the resurrection. And interestingly enough, there most of the men are missing at all of those occasions. In fact, at the crucifixion, there's one, John, is present there. Women are there, but other disciples are not there. They had fled. That's a striking reality. Let's come back to the resurrection. So the first witnesses to the resurrection are women. It's the women who tell the men, hey, we see that that the tomb is empty, that we were told that Jesus is risen. And many have observed that if you wanted to invent a credible, fabricated story about a Jewish man rising from the dead, the last thing you would do is say women were the first witnesses. Why? Because their testimony was not even accepted in law courts. So you would be lame, I guess you would say, in our vernacular. You would be dim-witted to include that in the story that you were making up. The story was obviously not made up. And so, again, we see this preponderance of women in the life and ministry of Jesus. But that ministry continued on, and so I want to just extend our thinking a little bit into the book of Acts, because that's Luke's writing as well. And Luke sees that women are in view in the early church as the apostles and the followers of Jesus spread the gospel. And so so let me just point to a few references in the book of Acts. So I've added, by the way, this is a fourth point that I've added to the outline. So if you're wondering if I've lost my way, I just expanded it. After the ascension of Jesus, women are included with the apostles and the brothers of Jesus in the prayer vigil that happens in the upper room. Women are present there. Again, clearly you can see their significance. Acts 1 reads this way: all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. When Luke records for us the explosive growth of the church, he says this, and more than occasionally he would give progress reports. Luke kind of did that in the book of Acts. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So again, they're clearly and prominently mentioned. Evangelistic outreach didn't go just to men. It included women. Again, in the first century, that would have been very unusual. So, for example, in Samaria, when Philip goes to men to take the gospel to Samaria, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, we went out outside to the gate, to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So there's a deliberate outreach to women there in that ministry at Philippi, in Thessalonica. And some of them, so this is at the preaching of Paul, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So here are prominent women even who are touched by the gospel and responding to it. A similar thing is said in Acts 17 of Berea. Many of them, therefore, at the preaching of the gospel, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So as the gospel expands, as the church grows, women are there. They are prominently and clearly featured. As well, women were not excluded from persecution either. Women were persecuted along with men for their faith. So we read this about the era when Paul was ravaging the church. It says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So again, women are right there in the mix and being persecuted as well as men. Well, you've done very well. You've managed to stay marginally awake and patient to the end, where I want to give four exhortations that I talked about. So the first exhortation has to do with women, and I understand that in our culture, women and we see it as much as ever, maybe more than ever, that women are very obsessed about their appearance, and I understand the rationale for that. As someone has said, the reason that women are concerned about their appearance is they know men can see better than they can think. And that's probably fairly accurate, but in any case, I want to push against that cultural juggernaut that is imposed upon girls and women. And I want to say to the girls and women of Neighborhood Church, value your identity as a child of God and as a follower of Jesus more than your appearance or your acceptance by men. What matters is not what men think of you. What matters is what God thinks of you, what God sees in you. And I hope that our girls and our women will own that and will sustain that as their focus. Second, parents, especially men, teach your boys and young men to value girls and women. You must model that to them. You must speak that to them. You must tell them what the culture is not telling them. You must tell them that they are created in the image of God, and they have, therefore, inestimable value, and you must treat them accordingly. Teach that to your boys and young men. Then two general exhortations. Pray for God's work in and through the women of your life and of our church. Pray for them. God is working in them. Pray that that work will grow and flourish. Finally, thank God for the ways that God has used women to bless your life and our church. As I was preparing this message, at some point along the way, I just thought to myself, what would Neighborhood Church be? Now remember, I'm saying this with some history. I've been here almost 50 years. And so I thought, what would Neighborhood Church be if we could expunge from our community and from our church all of the influence and ministry of women that has taken place in the history of this church? What would we be left with? Well, I'm not even sure we'd be left with a church still existing, frankly. The amount of ministry that has taken place over the years, I've observed it for almost 50 years, and am still observing it. The amount of ministry that happens through our women is astonishing. It is wonderful. And so that we ought to thank God for that. And remember that as we think of the church, it is about men and women together in the service of Christ and in the cause of the gospel. Well, let's stand together and pray. God, as we just look at these few brief verses, they give us a little glimpse into the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, we're reminded that we, whether we are women or men, are influenced badly by our culture. We're influenced away from these values that the scripture so clearly affirms to us. And so, God, would you just cause those to come back to us with clarity and with focus so that we can rejoice in the diversity that you have created in men and women in the body of Christ. And may we thank you for how you have used and are using women for the glory of God and the cause of the gospel. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There'll be folks over here on my right to pray for you. I hope you have